Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thank you for all that you have been to us. So gracious and yet so merciful. In everything that you do, we know that we don't deserve anything that comes from you. But because of your goodness and your kindness towards us, you have so chosen to make us part of your eternal kingdom. So, Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything spiritual apart from God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding to perceive and appreciate what you have for us in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study of Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 6, we stopped with the application of the message of Hosea to Israel regarding the name Israel and its the struggles involved in obtaining that name by their forefather Jacob. Now we say that his message has significance to us believers as it related to the term Christian as a name to be born with great care. A believer, so then this evening we resume our study with exploring this application as it pertains to the name Christian. A believer in an apostate state would repent and return to the Lord because of what is involved in the name Christian. The name Christian implies that an individual is saved or have eternal life that Jesus Christ only gives to those the Father had given him. But that's not really all. Our salvation is provided at such a high price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're saying that our salvation involves costly sacrifice on the part of Jesus Christ. Now to begin with, Jesus' sacrifice commenced with the virgin birth. Now it is impossible on this planet for any human being to truly understand the sacrifice involved in God taking on human form. I mean that it is difficult for us to imagine the sacrifice another person makes to help us if we do not really understand the nature of the sacrifice. Take for example, missionaries who live in great comfort or who actually live in great comfort of life, say in the United States, and go to a third world country where there is nothing resembling the comfort they enjoy at home. They live in a place without running water, without electricity, and no good roads, and eat food that they are not used to, that initially may not agree with their system until they get used to them. Now, it will be difficult for the natives to understand the sacrifice of that particular missionary or those missionaries because they have never known that type of comfort of living, so to say. In the same manner, there is no way that any human being can truly understand the sacrifice of Christ in taking on human form since we have never seen God or we have never been to heaven. Therefore, we are incapable of understanding what it means that the Son of God stepped out of eternity into time, out of heaven into this planet to take on human form. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse of that sacrifice in terms of humiliation of the second member of the Godhead in the writing of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Philippians 2:6 reads, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross." So Jesus Christ humbled himself to become a human being, to die on the cross for us. Now this is a costly undertaking. His sacrifice of taking human body is furthermore elaborated in terms of poverty that he experienced while on this earth. As the Holy Spirit also tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. He reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, or your sakes, he became poor, so that through his poverty might become rich." So it is important, of course, to comment on the word rich and poverty, because Christians are inundated by prosperity type preachers. The word rich or poverty is not used here in terms of financial wealth, but figuratively. That Jesus was rich is a description of his divine existence and all the advantages of deity before incarnation. He became poor in the sense that he took on human form, so that his poverty actually refers to his incarnation. The point is that if you understand in a very little measure what it must have been for Christ to take on human form, then if you are in apostasy, you will repent of your apostasy and return to him as Israel was supposed to do. Now the sacrifice we have considered was primarily that of taking on human form. But that is just the beginning of Christ's sacrifice. For also, we really need to expand a little more on the sacrifice of Christ to obtain eternal life for us so we can bear the name Christian. His incarnation means that he became truly human. Now the implication of this is not simply that he brought himself to the level of humanity, but also as human, he truly fulfilled the words of the psalmist concerning man's position in relation to angels or heavenly beings in Psalms chapter 8 verse 5. Psalms chapter 8 verse 5. Psalms 8:5 reads, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Now the phrase heavenly beings is translated from a Hebrew word Elohim that means either God or heavenly beings. Now the exact meaning of the word in this passage of Psalm 8:5 is disputed among scholars, but the translators of the Septuagint understood the word as reference to angels. It is for this reason that the writer of Hebrew used the word angels in applying this particular passage to Jesus Christ, since he quoted from the Septuagint. His quotation is given to us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. He reads, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, the point of this quotation of the passage in the 8th chapter of Psalm in describing Jesus Christ is to show that because of incarnation, he temporarily assumed a lower rank or lower status than the angels, whom no doubt he created. He assumed temporarily that lower status, since the passage quoted in Psalms actually applies to true humanity. Now Jesus fulfilled the prediction perfectly, as no human being has. So this is part of his humiliation and sacrifice to provide eternal salvation for us. Now Jesus was not only humiliated by incarnation, but he also suffered rejection in the hands of the very people he assumed human nature to redeem. His rejection, forced by the Jews and consequently by the whole world that he created, is stated in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. He reads, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now the phrase "his own" is intended to convey the intensity of Jesus' rejection by the world, especially the Jews to whom he appeared. Now there can be nothing more painful than to be rejected by your own people or people in your country. Jesus came as a Jew, but the Jews rejected him. They did not welcome him as their Messiah, although he performed miracles that should have convinced them of his identity as the Messiah. Now, this rejection was certainly part of the sacrifice Jesus had to put up to procure our eternal salvation. Now, it is not only that the people in the land where he ministered during his earthly ministry rejected him, but they were quite hostile to him. You see, it is one thing to show what was a cold shoulder to someone, but it's another thing to be involved in active hatred towards that individual by some form of violence. Now, the religious leaders were quite hostile to Jesus Christ, and they went after him and arrested him. When he was arrested, the guards who watched over him throughout the night, they mocked him and beat him, as we read in Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 65. Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 65. He reads, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. Now the apostle Peter summarized the insults Jesus endured in the hands of men when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Because, I mean, it reads, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, the worst part of his sacrifice is that Jesus, who is without sin, came into contact with our sins, or was identified with our sins in a way that it is very difficult for us to grasp. Now, the Holy Spirit simply, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, tells us that Jesus was made sin for us, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It reads, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the difficulties of grasping Jesus' relation to our sins on the cross is evident in the various ways commentators have tried to interpret the Bible phrase to be sin. Now, some suppose that in this phrase, the apostle used the noun sin for the concrete noun sinner. Now, the problem, of doing that is that it contradicts the assertion of this very verse that Jesus is without sin. And of course, the other scriptures that say also the same thing, that Christ is without sin. For example, I'm not going to read it. If you like, jot it down, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Now, it is difficult, though, to see how Jesus, who is without sin, can be made a sinner, as some claim, in trying to interpret this passage. Another interpretation is that the Bible phrase, to be sin, means that Jesus was our sin offering. Our sin offering. Now, the problem of this interpretation is there is no other passage in the New Testament that the Greek noun used, hamartia, that is used for the word sin, has such a meaning of sin offering. Besides, it is unlikely that the apostle would use the Greek word for sin in two different ways in the same short sentence, since actually he used the Greek word twice. So it is most likely then that the apostle means that Jesus Christ was identified with our sin, or with humanity, in such a way that he became the guilty one for our sins. In other words, we committed the sins and he became the guilty one. All for all of us. Just, as we became righteous because of his sacrifice on the cross. Now, it is difficult for us sometimes to understand what it is that Jesus became guilty for us. Now, for Jesus to become the guilty one for us is, of course, from human perspective, very unfair. But from God's perspective, that was a just act about what God did, because Jesus agreed to trade places with us on that cross. We sinned, but he willingly bore the wrath of God for our sins. You see, you can imagine a little bit
How many of us here feel good when somebody lies against us? Or somebody does something wrong and you are caught for it? How many of us would like that? Just see how you can feel. Now, multiply that in a way you can't even imagine to see what the Son of God bore for you and I. He bore, he became guilty, more or less, for us. This, my fellow believers, is a sacrifice of the type that it is difficult for the human mind to fully grasp. So the verbal phrase to be seen in truth really remains a mystery, in that we cannot fully understand how Christ identified with our sins in such a way as to become the one that assumed our guilt. The point is that what Jesus endured on the cross was the height of his sacrifice on our behalf, so that we can obtain eternal life and be called Christians. Therefore, when we are faced though with difficulties or trials that will cause us to be discouraged, we should remember the sacrifices of Jesus Christ so that we will have eternal life and bear the name Christian with very great care. So we are saying then that in trying circumstances of life, you should remember what is written in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. It says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, we all suffer in one way or the other, whether we want to admit it or not, or whether even we accept it. But that's a fact. We all suffer because of sin. Now, it may not be your sin, it may be that one of Adam, but we all suffer. All our sufferings can be traced back to sin. Now, it doesn't mean, like I'm saying, it doesn't mean it's yours. And in many cases, it might be. But you just probably, you're not looking hard enough to see it. But really, here what it's telling us is when we face those difficulties, we have to remember we're sinful people. But look at the one who was without sin. Look at what he had to endure for us. He said, if you can look back and see what he did, then you should not be discouraged. You shouldn't lose heart, regardless of what difficulties that you face. So in any event, if you are in apostasy, you should repent and return to the Lord, because your salvation involves great sacrifice on the part of Christ. It is a great sacrifice so that you and I can be called Christians. It is a name that is cheapened today by those who know nothing about Christ, only because they have been raised by parents who go to church, and so they call themselves Christians. It's a name that should be revered. It's a name that came at such a price, so that if you call yourself a Christian, you must carry that name with dignity. Now, a second reason those in apostasy should repent and return to the Lord is because of his actions towards them, because of his uniqueness. Now, this reason is derived from that supply to Israel by the Lord through his prophet Hosea. The Lord said to his prophet that Israel should return to their Lord because of his actions, his gracious actions and uniqueness. Now, God's gracious actions are evident in his interaction with Israel's forefather. Jacob, as stated in the last sentence of Hosea, chapter 12, verse 4, where we're studying, because he reads, he found him
at Bethel and talked with him there. Now there are two actions of the Lord in connection with Jacob mentioned in this sentence. The first action is God reaching out to Jacob. And the second is talking with him. Both of these actions are gracious on the part of God. It is grace that God reached out to Jacob. Now he didn't have to reach out for him, being a sinful man, but because God did, so then it must be recognized as a gracious act on his part. The point is that God's actions of reaching out and speaking with Jacob are those motivated by his grace, or should we say, they are actions that reveal his grace towards Jacob and so to Israel. Now we have said that God reached out for Jacob when in fact the sentence reads, he found him at Bethel and talked with him there. There are two problems with this sentence. There is ambiguity with respect to the sentence in the Hebrew, with respect to who is the subject and who is the object. There are two possibilities, of course. Either God is the subject, while Jacob is the object, or Jacob is the subject and God is the object. Now, some commentators adopt one option or and then discard the other one. In truth, there is essentially no difference in those two options. We are saying that whether it is God who found Jacob or Jacob found God, it really does not make any much difference, simply because man does not find God without God first finding him. In effect, if Jacob found God, it is because God found him first. So it seems to us that the Holy Spirit left the sentence ambiguous so that we can see the interconnection of the two. God finds man, man finds God. But in reality, God does it first. So it is this kind of interconnection that the Holy Spirit revealed through the Apostle Paul about knowing God when he stated in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. He reads, but now that you know God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? The apostle depicted the Galatians as knowing God, but so there can be no misunderstanding that their reconciliation to God is due to their effort or merit, he immediately stated, are known by God. Rather, are known by God. In other words, it is important for believers to recognize that anything that has to do with salvation is not from man, but God's gracious act. Hence, the meeting of God with Jacob is a matter of God's grace. Now, the second difficulty with the sentence, he found him at Bethel and talked with him there, is with the phrase with him. With him. Now, some English versions, such as the Authorized Version or the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible, have the reading or the phrase with us. With us instead of with him. Now, the difference in the readings is due to differences in manuscript readings. The phrase with us is a reading found in the Masoretic text. And the phrase with him is a reading found in the Septuagint and the Syriac. Now this letter reading though, with him, is favored by the context, and so it is to be preferred. Furthermore, it is easier to explain how the phrase with us in the Masoretic text could have been mistakenly adopted from the Hebrew phrase that means with him. Now, ultimately, it does not matter, or it really does not alter the sense of the expression. If Jacob is seen as the object, now this is because us would then refer to Israel that was in the body of Jacob, as Levi was in the body of Abraham. In other words, whether it's Abraham or us referring to Israel, it didn't matter, since we're saying Israel as a nation was in Abraham, was in Jacob, just as Levi was in Abraham. That's the teaching of the scripture in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 7, 9 and 10. So that it's not a unique concept to say that Israel was in Jacob. The nation Israel was in Jacob, because the tribe of Levi was said to be in the body of Abraham, as stated in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. And this is what it reads. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So in that way, you see, it makes perfectly sense to say it doesn't matter, because Israel was already in Jacob. So in any case, twice the Lord reached out and spoke with Jacob in Bethel. The first was after he robbed Esau of the blessings of their father as a first son, and was then running away to avoid Esau's wrath. The Lord appeared to Jacob at Bethel in a dream, as we read in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verses 11 through 19. I'm not going to read all that, but read it enough to get the point. You can finish that at home. Genesis chapter 28. And of course, if you open to Genesis, hold on to Genesis, because the next few passages will still be in Genesis. Genesis 28, beginning reading at verse 11, when God, to see how God appeared to Jacob. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, that is something you and I should have comfort in. God is not going to leave us until he has fulfilled all that he had in his plan for us before he brought us into this planet. Now, the second time the Lord appeared to Jacob at Bethel was when he was returning to Canaan after the rift with his father-in-law. Now, this appearance is recorded in Genesis, since you read in there. Look at chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 15. Again, I'm not going to finish every part. I'm just going to read enough to make a point. Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 15. And of course, hold on to Genesis 35 too. Verse 9 reads, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went out from him at the place where he had talked with him. So what you see here is God is one rich enough to Jacob. And that's always the case. It is not us looking for him. He looks for us. He reaches out. That's what is called grace. He's reaching out. So in both appearances here, God reiterated to Jacob the land promise he made to Abraham. So in addition, in the second appearance, the Lord blessed Jacob and changed his name to Israel, confirming the name given to Jacob when he wrestled with God. So God's actions with Jacob at Bethel were related to blessing. Now therefore, Israel should return to their Lord because of his grace shown to them through their forefather. Now, one of the things that we have to be always conscious of is this. God knows us in and out. Now, we can pretend all we want before people. He knows where we live. We can pretend to him. And there is something that we know that God doesn't do. If we're caught up in idolatry, there is no way to bless us. He's not going to do that. We must be free of idolatry in order for him to shower us with his blessing. Now, Jacob found the true God in Bethel, or God appeared to him. And after that appearance did not come until he cleaned his house. Now, that is to say, there are many ways many of us will not recognize that we need a house cleaning. When I say house cleaning, I don't mean using bleach and whatever women use to make the house look beautiful. I'm not talking about that. I mean your soul. Where you live, it needs some cleaning. And not just you. I mean, if you, depending on whether you're single or married, it may be something that involves the entire family. To clean that before God will bring his blessing. And so Jacob knew that. He understood that. And so he did house cleaning. And this is how he did it. Look at where you are in chapter 35. Look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 reads, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. It's after that we see this God appearing to him the second time. So it is important that we all constantly, the truth of the matter is, if you're a person who is very careful about your spiritual life, one of the things is, you know that you cannot be
you know, you can't fake it before God. He knows in and out of every one of us. So as I've said many, many times, one of the most difficult things for us as believers is to face ourselves. It's very difficult. It's painful. But you're not going to make any headway until you do so. So, Israel, Jacob understood that. So he did house cleaning, getting rid of all idols and people in his household. It wasn't Jacob, it was in his household. But of course, he was the authority anyway, and that makes a whole lot of difference. Therefore, though, the implications of making reference to Bethel are that Israel should get rid of foreign gods from Bethel and seek their true God, and then he will bless them. Now, it is not only because of God's gracious actions towards Israel that they should return to him in repentance, but also because of the uniqueness of their God. His uniqueness is conveyed in Hosea chapter 12, verse 5. Well, we're starting Hosea chapter 12, verse 5. It reads, "The Lord Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown." Now, really, of course, an alternative translation that is more literal is something like this. Even Lord God Almighty, the Lord, his memorial. Notice what I said. Even Lord God Almighty, the Lord, his memorial. Now, this is because the Hebrew line has no verb in it. Furthermore, the phrase "his renown of his name of renown" is translated from a Hebrew noun that is used in at least three different ways in the Hebrew Bible. It is used in the sense of memorial, with the implication that what is remembered is either honored or dishonored. It is in the sense of dishonoring what is remembered that the Lord used it, that the word is used anyway in connection with the mention of the Amalekites in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 19. Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. "When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." Now, this is a part of the passage. When you study it, you recognize that many times what people suffer come from their forefathers. Many times. Because the Amalekites that were wiped out weren't the ones that opposed Israel. Now, they, I suppose about 300 or 400 years later, when Saul was sent to go and wipe them out. It wasn't the same group. But the thing is that one of the things that we see is that those the children will walk in the footsteps of their forefathers. And so that in a way, God is still just in bringing judgment upon them. So that is why those who care about the future of their children should be concerned about what they do spiritually at this point. So it is, of course, in the positive sense of honoring something that the word is used in connection with the celebration of the Purim, that feast that is mentioned in Esther chapter 9, verse 28. Esther chapter 9, verse 28. He reads, "These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by
every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. Memory, used in the good way. Now, another use of the Hebrew noun that we find in our passage is in the sense of remembrance in connection with worship. Remembrance in worship. It is in this sense of celebration and worship that the Hebrew word is used in Psalms 145 verse 7. Psalm 145 verse 7. Psalm 145, verse 7. Hold on to Psalm, because the next passage right after that is that. It's still in Psalm. He said, they will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. So you see, celebration is one meaning of the Hebrew word used in Hosea 2 and 5, what we're looking at. Still, though, the Hebrew word is used for fame. Name of renown, that is, what is well known, implying status or honor. It is in this third sense of fame or renown that the word is used in Psalms 102, verse 12. Psalms 102, verse 12. He reads, but you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. That's our Hebrew word. Now, in our passage of Hosea 12:5, the Hebrew word refers to the name by which God is remembered, or the name for which the Lord is famous among his people, as he told them in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Exodus. Chapter 3, verse 15. This is what he told them. God also said to Moses, said to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now, the verbal phrase, remember from generation to generation, more literally from the Hebrew, says, my memorial name to generation, generation. That is all generations. So the name that is unique, that Israel should remember his God with, is a combination of the word Lord and God. So in our passage of Hosea 12:5, the phrase Lord God Almighty refers to the unique name Israel should remember his God. It's a description of his absolute power. Therefore, the Lord, through the prophet, reminds Israel that the reason they should return to him is that he has a unique name by which he has revealed himself to them. It is the name of God who showed his faithfulness in Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So it is a name that assures that God keeps his promises to his people. Therefore, Israel should indeed keep their obligations associated with his covenant with them. Now, the reasons the Lord gave to Israel through his prophet are applicable to us today. The Lord has been gracious to us in reaching out to us in election. so that we are his children. He has a unique name, the name of Jesus Christ, through whom we have salvation. Hence the Lord is saying to those in apostate state to repent and return to him because of his grace in salvation and because the name of Jesus Christ is like no other name. So there is no other name given among men by which salvation is obtained. So the point remains that there are two primary reasons those in apostasy should repent and return to the Lord. Our salvation was achieved at high price. And the name of Jesus Christ is unique with respect to salvation. So that brings us then to the second assertion of this message of Hosea 12, verses 3 through 6. The second assertion of this message is that if you repent from apostasy, then you should show evidence of your repentance. Now, this requirement is derived from the message the Lord delivered to Israel through his prophet concerning what Israel would do when they return to their Lord. Before we get to this, let us, of course, know the actual plea for Israel to return to their Lord in the first sentence of verse 6, because he said, "But you must return to your God." This is a call for Israel to abandon idolatry and return to the God of her covenant. It is an appeal for Israel to seek her God and conduct themselves in keeping with his laws. This return to the Lord is through the power that God provides. Now, this assertion of returning by the power God provides may not be quite clear, judging from the English translations. But really, the Hebrew line literally reads, "But you, in your God, you shall return." You, in your God, shall return. Now, the Hebrew preposition used could be translated in or by. The implication is really that it is through the power that God provides that a return to him is possible. Now, this should not be a surprise to us, since God is the one who grants repentance to anyone, as testified in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts 11:18. It reads, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" So in any case, there are two responsibilities required of Israel when they return to their Lord, which are also evidences of true repentance from apostasy. A first evidence of repentance from apostasy is love. Love. As expressed in Hosea 12:6, where we're starting, where he said, "Maintain love and justice." Now, this expression summarizes what we would describe as a normal spiritual life. We say this because the word love is translated from a Hebrew word that, when applied to human beings, means kindness, devotion. On the one hand, a normal spiritual life is characterized by devotion to the Lord. So the Lord required Israel to be devoted to him. But devotion to the Lord is evident in obedience to his word. Hence, the Lord expects Israel to observe his covenant terms with them. You see, there is only one way to show your devotion or love to God. It is through obedience to his word. It is for this reason, love for God or devotion to him is usually linked with obedience. Now, Joshua, in his address to the 2.5 tribes of Israel, Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, he enjoined them to be devoted to the Lord by being obedient to his command according to Joshua chapter 22, verse 5. Joshua 22, verse 5. It reads, "But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Devotion in obedience. Now Nehemiah also, when in anguish of soul, he was in anguish, he prayed to the Lord, but then he linked obedience to love in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. Nehemiah 1, 5. Reads, "Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him," and notice the next thing, "and obey his commands." You cannot love God and not obey his command. The Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, clearly linked love to obedience. There's no way you can love God and then obey him. This is why our Lord said in John chapter 14, verse 15, John chapter 14, verse 15, because it says, this is what our Lord said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." So you see, it's impossible to be devoted to the Lord without obedience. On the other hand, though, a normal spiritual life will also be evident in showing kindness to others. Actually, an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Therefore, if a person recovers from apostasy, he will show his devotion or love for the Lord by obedience to his word and being kind to others. Kind. Now that is something many people have problem being. Kind. Obedience to the word of God will lead to dealing with others in fairness. The spiritual believer will operate on the principle of equity or fairness. It is this fairness or equity that is conveyed in the word justice. For the word justice is translated from a Hebrew word that in our context refers to a state or condition of fairness in dispute or in trouble, where people have disputes. So the spiritual believer will love to operate by the principle of fairness. He will love justice as the Lord gave to the Israelites a summary of the spiritual life for them in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Because he reads, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." So the point is that those who are living the normal spiritual life will be devoted to the Lord as evident in obedience to the word of God, showing kindness to others and being fair in all they do. Now another evidence of genuine repentance from apostasy is quiet, continually confidence in the Lord's ability to deliver the believer or to meet his needs. Now this truth is derived from what the Lord through his prophet expects of Israel if they return to him. They will wait on their God continually, as in the last command of Hosea chapter 12 verse 6, where it says, "And wait for for your God always. Now the word wait is translated from a Hebrew verb that means no doubt to wait, to look forward, to hope. The sense of the word here is to look forward with confidence that which is good and beneficial and often with the focus of anticipation in a future event. To look forward with confidence in the Lord requires faith or trust. Israel, when they returned to the Lord, should examine themselves and exercise faith as to wait for the Lord's deliverance. So in the same fashion, if an apostate believer repents, he will exercise faith, not only in the fact that the Lord has forgiven his failures, but also he should have confidence that the Lord will deal with him graciously. If there is true recovery from apostasy, then there should be a continuous exercise of faith in the Lord's ability to meet the believer's need. Such a believer will never waver in his faith, but constantly trust in the Lord, as indicated by the word always. That is translated from a Hebrew adverb that means doing something without interruption, hence continually. So a normal spiritual life then requires that the believer continuously exercise faith in the Lord. Therefore, we urge you to live this normal spiritual life so that you can exercise faith regardless of what you face. Be patient. The Lord will deliver you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take what we have studied this evening and challenge us so that we be patient, be devoted to you in every way to honor you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.